We're in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to take 2 weeks in Matthew chapter 4, this time and the next time. Tonight our focus will be on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Very important piece of scripture that we don't want to rush over. We're in the second section of Matthew's Gospel. The first section was chapters 1 and 2, the events and circumstances surrounding the birth and early childhood of Christ. The second section, the one that we're in, is chapters 3 and 4, the introduction to the Lord's public ministry. And last week we saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the ministry of John the Baptist, as he was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Elijah, as well as Isaiah chapter 40, that he was the voice that would come and the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And verses 13 through 17, how the Lord came and submitted to being baptized by John, and in so doing identifying with sinners. But I want to draw your attention to verse 17, which is very important for our text tonight. This was after Jesus was baptized, and immediately the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have been well pleased." Very important that from heaven, God the Father said that he is pleased with his beloved Son. His Son, the Beloved One. That's important because he's already been declared as the Son of God. He is already the object and declared to be the object of God the Father's pleasure. And now he is upon the earth. And as chapter 4 opens up, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word "then" in your English texts, the Greek word that is represented by that word, actually means immediately thereafter, right after his baptism. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about the baptism. After Jesus was baptized by John, it says immediately he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice, secondly, who created, who brought this circumstance about? It was the Spirit of God. It was not the devil. The devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But it was the Spirit of God that led him out into the wilderness, and it was the Spirit of God that was in charge of the whole situation. When we get through tonight, I'll show you the outcome and purpose of this entire situation. Some people think that Satan led Jesus out there, and Satan did this to Jesus. This was all designed by God. God's Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness for the purpose to be tempted by the devil. Gives that much more weight and credence and validity to the teachings of the book of Job that Satan must come before the throne of God and receive permission from God in order to test, to tempt, and to bring hardship into the lives of God's people. It all has a purpose too. We learned that from the book of Job. That there's a purpose behind the testing, the trials, and God has a purpose in allowing Satan to do so. It is for personal development. We saw last week it is for the trials bring about endurance from Romans 5. Trials bring about endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. So that's, trials are brought into our lives for development. Then immediately afterwards, Jesus was led by the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, into the wilderness for the purpose to be tempted, tested by the devil. Secondly, in verse 2, "And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he hungered." Now, Mark tells us in his gospel that during these 40 days and 40 nights, that Jesus was also tempted by the devil. What we're about to study are the three temptations and trials that came after the 40 days and 40 nights. These were like the climax of all the small trials that Satan was bringing up against him during those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. It is interesting, Matthew writing to the Jews, you remember the Jews were in the wilderness for 40 years to be tested by God. Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted and tested by the devil for 40 days and for 40 nights. So the term 40 has to do with trial. And the wilderness has to do with the arena. The children of Israel failed in the arena of the wilderness, but Jesus succeeded. He succeeded for all of man. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. So when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he hungered. He had no food 40 days and 40 nights. Didn't say he didn't drink, but he did not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. So this is both, it describes for us the spiritual and physical circumstances, which is very important. The physical circumstances present the point that at the point of Matthew's presentation of these three trials against Jesus by Satan came at a point where the Lord's physical circumstances was that for 40 days and 40 nights he did not eat. He is now hungry, extremely hungry. That's the physical circumstances. The spiritual circumstances is that God's Spirit led him this entire 40-day and 40-night circumstance. It's all under the control of and governed by and led by and designed by God. Spiritually, it's by God's Spirit. Physically, he's in distressing circumstances. Verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" First temptation, trial against Jesus. Notice the second trial. Notice verse 6. "And said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down,'" meaning the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 9, the third trial, after taking him up to a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, he says in verse 9, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The three trials, the three tests, the three temptations against Christ. Before we get in and study the temptations themselves, I want to point out something to you about the language. You see in verse 3, the first temptation, the word "if." Verse 6, the word "if." "If you are the Son of God." In Greek grammar, it is called the first class condition assumed to be true. It is translated in English with the word "since." He is not challenging him to prove himself to be the Son of God by doing these things, but challenging him as being the Son of God. He's actually tempting him to misuse his authority and his power as being the Son of God. Now you might ask the question, then why didn't he say "since" if he meant "since"? Since you are the Son of God, then do these things. Because we have the same class condition in English as we do in Greek. For instance, if the church lawn needed to be mowed, and if I were a gardener, you would come up to me and you might say, "Well, if you're a gardener, then mow the lawn." Meaning in "since you are." It is not a challenge to me to prove myself to be a gardener to go out and mow the lawn. And they're saying, "Since you are a gardener, why don't you go mow the lawn?" Well, if you're a gardener, why don't you go do it? It's the same condition that's used in English here. It is the proper translation, but it must be understood that he is not challenging Jesus to prove himself to be the Son of God. He is already confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. He is tempting him as being the Son of God. That's why I pointed out to you that verse 17 is very important of chapter 3 is very important for understanding chapter 4 verses 1 through 11. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he's not challenging him to prove himself to be the Son. God the Father has already pronounced him to be the Son. So the words if you are the Son of God in verse 3, and if you are the Son of God in verse 6, those two temptations, Satan is already assuming and submitting to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Since you are, then do these things. He is tempting him to misuse his authority, which is impossible for him to do. It is impossible for Satan to succeed. He already knows that. But this is all designed by God. See, that's the key. Verse 1 says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now let's study the temptations and the trials. This is very interesting. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Remember what his physical condition was. Remember the spiritual and physical circumstances in the situation. Governed by the Spirit of God, but physically he became hungry. Satan waited for his physical body to come to a point that he was hungry. And then tempted him and tested him to use his authority as the Son of God to change the stones into bread so that he could satisfy the physical need that he had. I have to admit, and I don't consider this to be blasphemy, but I have to admit that if I were out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and I had no food, and I were to look to Jesus and call out to him in prayer, I wouldn't feel guilty about saying, "Lord, even you can turn this stone into bread and feed me, because I'm awful hungry right now." Ask God to provide, even in a miraculous way. I don't see anything wrong with that. I mean, if Jesus was hungry and he was the Son of God, no problem, right? The physical needs are there, and after, it's not lust, it's a regular physical human need. He was hungry. So why not take that stone and turn it into bread? Did he not perform the same miracle later? Did he not take a little boy's lunch and multiply it out to feed the hunger of the crowd? So what? You know, what's the big problem here? See? Well, it was the misuse of his authority. The Lord's authority wasn't there to satisfy the physical appetites. Just like as God led the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it's interesting that the quotations that Jesus is going to use in answer to these trials is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 that we've just studied here about a week or so ago. "That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That was said in light of the fact that the text says that God led the children of Israel out into the wilderness and caused them to become hungry. He put them in that physical condition to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to live by the Word of God? Or what? Well, you know what they did. They became hungry. Once they arrived at a physical need, then they began to question God. They didn't trust the Lord at His Word in the midst of being hungry. They began to think of the melons and the cucumbers and the restaurants and the fine food, you know, back in Egypt. They began to think of all that and begin to think, why did God lead us out here? Is he going to kill us? Wish we were back in Egypt and had those nice restaurants and all that good food. God purposely led them out there so that they would become hungry. And then turned around and provided manna for them. So God provided food. But it was God's provision. They complained about that. Still couldn't obey the Lord. Still couldn't be satisfied with what the Lord gave them. You see, so the Lord put them in physical circumstances where they became hungry. Now what are you going to do? So Jesus was hungry. His physical appetites were there. And Satan tempted him and tested him to appeal to his physical appetites to turn and use his authority to satisfy those appetites. verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was telling him that that is not what the power and authority of God is for, is to satisfy the physical appetites, but to live by the Word of God. He already knew what Satan was aiming at. He was aiming at the desires of the flesh. And Jesus said, no, that is not what God's Word's for. You live by God's Word. You don't use God's Word to satisfy the physical appetites. In Job chapter 23, verse 12, if you're note-taking, that's a great verse to memorize and to study. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Job says, I have kept the commandments from God's lips, and I consider the words that proceed from the mouth of God to be more valuable than my necessary food. Wow. God's word, he said, means more to him than the necessities of food itself. Remember in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? The disciples went into the city of Samaria to buy food. And remember, the woman of Samaria came out and came to know Christ as her Savior. And she left, and the disciples came back with food, and they offered food to him, and he says, no, I don't need food. And they said, what, did somebody come and bring you food while we were gone? He says, I have food to eat that you know not of. Oh, he didn't have physical food. He had spiritual food. He wasn't even hungry anymore. The encounter with this woman and seeing her salvation satisfied the longings of his soul. And whether he was physically hungry or not didn't matter. It was satisfied. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in every situation, God's word is to be trusted over and above the physical desires of the human body. So much for the claimant to get it group. You live by God's word because he's going to put us in situations where the flesh is going to be hungry. Maybe not literally physically without food, but it's going to go without. What are you going to do? Our first response usually is we cry out to God and say, God, here's my distressful situation. Answer the prayer and satisfy the flesh because it's distressed and upset. God's answer? I put that distress there to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but man is going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Trust me in my word and be obedient to my word in the midst of your flesh desiring. Wow. That's the trial. That's the test. It's not when everything's going good and we have full stomachs and everybody's happy and everybody's satisfied. It's when we're in distress. Then what are we going to do? We're going to be obedient to God's word. Secondly, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle or ledge of the temple and said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Interesting. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 about living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle or ledge of the temple in Jerusalem and says to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he quotes now in verse 6, Psalm 91:11. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So Satan basically is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And he takes Jesus up to the temple and says, throw yourself down because God's word promises that nothing's going to happen to you. If you don't see it, you should see that what Satan did was put him in a situation and he said, claim it. God promised, now prove God. How many times have you ever heard preachers say that? Put God to the test. God promised it, so make him prove it. This is the origination of the claimant doctrines. You see, the promises of God are always true. It's because God's word promises that we trust him. He does not have to prove himself. When we trust him, we already know that it's true. We don't have to go up on the ledge of a temple and jump off just to prove that God is true. Either his word is true or it's not. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can we trust him at his word, or do we have to go up and test him and tempt him? In case you didn't realize what Satan was doing, and we'll cover this as in a summary statement. Why would he take Jesus into the city of Jerusalem and put him on the ledge of the temple and ask him to throw himself down, quoting scripture as God's promise that nothing's going to happen to him? Especially since he's the Son of God. Nothing's going to happen to him, right? See, the Jews expected the Messiah to come down from the clouds, according to the prophecies of Daniel, that the Messiah was to come down through the clouds and he was going to land at the temple in Jerusalem. What Satan was tempting him to do is saying, hey, look, jump. Nothing's going to happen to you. Make your grand entrance as Messiah. See? It's exactly what the Jews were looking for Messiah to do. That's why they rejected Christ as Messiah. What do you mean he was born in Bethlehem? He was a baby. What do you mean he was the carpenter's son? We're looking for the Messiah to come from glory out of the clouds like the prophecies state. So Satan was actually tempting him to make a grand entrance into the temple as Messiah. And he quoted scripture. We'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, a quote from Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. That's an answer to the claimant. Claim the promises presentation. You don't put God to the test. You don't prove him. If you have to put him to the test, then we don't trust him. And we're testing him and actually challenging him as to whether his word is true. His word is true no matter what happens. But it is interesting here, and I'm going to correlate something here. Notice in verse 7, it is written again. You see the word again? Jesus is adding to the quotation that Satan gave. He's saying again, along with what you just said, put alongside of that, Deuteronomy 6:16. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now here's the fallacy, and I'm saying this the way it is because it is true. Some of you might even hold to the doctrine, and you might even hold to it when we're through here, but if you still want to be wrong, that's okay. Some people think that the problem with this text, what Satan did was, he misquoted Psalm 91, 11, and 12. Okay? He misquoted it. And that was his problem. Because in the second quotation of verse 6, in their hands they shall bear you up at all times, the Hebrew text says. So he left that little phrase out, and so some people say he didn't quote it correctly. Therefore, it wasn't the truth. He misquoted it. He didn't finish it. Well, the sad part about that is that many of the Lord's quotations and most of Paul's quotations were not complete. That wasn't the problem. The truth is still there. That is the promise of God. He shall give his angels charge over you. That is true. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's all true. There is nothing wrong with that. With that presentation, that quotation by Satan. By Jesus saying it is written again, what he's doing is he's putting Deuteronomy 6:16 alongside of Satan's quote and saying, that promise is true, but it is misapplied. Because when you compare it to the rest of the scripture, you've misapplied it. It is an error. You've misinterpreted and misapplied that scripture. Because it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Therefore, the promise is true, but the way you presented it is false. Because you're tempting God, and that violates this other scripture. It is written again over here. See? He misapplied the promise. He put it in the form of a temptation to prove God. You can't do that. You can't claim one promise and violate another piece of scripture in applying it. Every piece of scripture must be taken in context with all the other scriptures. And see, that's the problem. We've talked about it many times amongst ourselves, how different people will take different teachings, different verses here and there, and they'll just amplify it and go all over the place with it. But they are ignorant of the rest of the scriptures, and they're teaching people who are ignorant of the rest of the scriptures, and people buy it. Until they start noticing what the other scriptures say, well, how could it mean this over here when this scripture over here, it doesn't contradict the scripture, it contradicts that guy's teaching about that scripture. See? So, Satan can quote scripture accurately and then misapply it. He can quote the promises of God, but then make people tempt God with it. See? The quotation is true, the application was false. And Jesus was saying it is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, he was telling Satan, yes, that's true, but God says in another place that you are not to use it to tempt God. It's just true. I don't have to go up there and jump off. You're tempting me to put God to the test. You're asking me to make God prove himself. Thirdly, verse 8, And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You ever been up on a high mountain, looking up over the city at night, seeing the city lights? This big, vast metropolis that you can see down there? Seeing all the cars moving all through the streets like little specks, like little lights? Realizing that there's hundreds of thousands of people out there doing various things. You just see an entire metropolis living and moving around. Can you imagine Satan taking Jesus up to a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory? And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Literally in the Greek text, it's go. Go, Satan, for it is written. And again the quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Notice Jesus in his answer, before we study the answer itself. He did not tell Satan, you can't do that. Satan tempted him by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Why didn't Jesus say, no, I'm not going to fall for that because they don't belong to you? You know what the problem was? They did belong to him. Satan had every right to offer the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory to Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. This is the realm which has been designated to his authority under God's design plan. He is the prince and power of the air, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He's literally in the air we breathe. You think the smog in L.A. is bad? He's in the air. He's in the atmosphere. He's the god of this world. The Bible teaches that he's the one that's energizing the political, economic, and religious systems of the world. One day those three systems are going to come together, and there will be one world government, religious, economic and political. And the Antichrist will rule the world through those three worldly systems. So yes, it was in Satan's power to offer that and tempt Jesus with the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Jesus did not say, he did not rebuke him, say, you can't do that, you don't have that authority. Because Satan did. Now for the answer itself. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The Lord's answer, again, based upon the Word of God and the truth that's in God's Word. He says, my decision is based upon what God's Word says, and that is you serve God and him only, period. Showing that by going by the bait, you ever heard the term, going by the bait that the world has to offer? Many Christians go for the bait. Going for the bait for the kingdom of the world and all of its glory. All that the world has to offer, going for it, you know. Go for all the gusto, you only go around once in life. It's Satan holding the bait up. Making a Christian give up the priorities of life to go for it. Become somebody. Get rich. Do the things that the world has to offer for you. The opportunity that the world has to offer. Jesus said, you serve God and Him alone. He's the only one you worship. Because you leave off worshiping from Him, then you're worshiping something else that is a false god. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Angels in the Scriptures are used by God and are created to govern and bring about God's purposes in the physical realm. Apparently, it was maybe forms of food, whatever the case may be, but angelic beings, angels, came and ministered to Christ. And the devil left him after the third response. Now, in summary, I want to go back over this and say something to you and present something to you. Some people think that the power of Christ that caused Satan to leave was that Jesus quoted Scripture. I went to a seminar once where the entire seminar was based on these, on verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4, to show that if a Christian quotes Scripture at Satan, that he will flee. Well, I got bad news for you. That is not true. Satan is not afraid of Scripture. He'll go back and forth with you with Scripture. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, then sit down with one of the people in the occults, somebody who's been trained for many years, they'll go back and forth with you with Scripture. Satan is not afraid of Scripture. He doesn't run when people quote Scripture. That is not what caused Satan to leave him. What caused Satan to leave him was that when Jesus quoted the Scripture, his response to Satan is to that truth of God's Word that Jesus was submitting to. There's a difference between quoting Scripture and submitting to the truth of the Scripture. Satan knows. That's why a lot of Christians out there, they quote these Scriptures of Satan to try to get them off their back, and Satan is already laughing at them. Once you get past the quotation of Scripture, he knows those people are just going to crumble because their flesh already desires the things that he's tempting them with. Satan is not afraid of people quoting Scripture at him. The power comes in a person making a decision in response to their situation, making a decision based on the Word of God. Here is my answer to that temptation, to that situation. It's not just a quotation of Scripture, it's here is what God's Word says, and that's what I'm going to do. Satan quoted Scripture, and that's why some people say, well, he misquoted it. Let's not give him any credit. No, you can quote Scripture back and forth, Satan, back and forth with Satan. It isn't going to bother him any. He'll quote the truth from the Scriptures. He'll misapply it, but he'll quote the Scriptures. He was right about the quotation of the Scripture. He just misapplied it. It is the promise of God. But he misapplied it. So it was Jesus' submission to the truth of God's Word. Not the quotation of Scripture. He wasn't fighting Satan off by quoting Scripture at him. There wasn't anything magical about it that every time he quoted Scripture, Satan just kind of went, "Oh, no, don't quote the Scripture. I can't stand it." Well, Satan wasn't afraid of that. Jesus' answer was based on the Word of God. It is true, a perfect example in the book of James. James says, "Submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's exactly what happened here. He didn't say quote Scripture. He said submit yourself to God. That's what Jesus was doing. He was submitting himself to the Father's will as expressed through the Word of God. And he was resisting the devil. See, he was in submission to God's truth. That's an active thing that we must do. We must actively be obedient to and submit to God's Word and resist the devil. And what does it say? And he will flee from you. What happened here? Satan left him. You see, Satan cannot stop a Christian from being obedient to Christ. It's impossible. In order for Satan to stop me from being obedient to God's Word, he would have to stop the Holy Spirit. He can't do that. He cannot take me from Christ. Jesus said, "No one will take you from my hand." It's impossible. Satan would have to defeat Christ. He would have to overpower the Holy Spirit. And he can't do that. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. I'm filled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is my guarantee that when Christ comes or I die, I'm going to go be with Christ. The Holy Spirit will always be in me. I will always, throughout eternity, be sealed by the Holy Spirit. I belong to Christ. He would have to penetrate that sealing, and he would have to overpower the Holy Spirit. That's why he has to bring temptation and trial. You know, a person that has to deceive and lie doesn't have much power. They know they can't overpower someone, so they have to lie to them and deceive them and trick them into making the wrong decision because they don't have the power to overpower them. I mean, if Satan had the power to overpower us, he'd just walk up to us and just grab us by the throat and just do us in. Why does he have to lie? Because if he didn't lie, he couldn't do anything. He has to bring deception to get us to do the wrong thing and make the wrong decisions. He has to get us to do it, because he doesn't have the power to do it. See? So Jesus was submitting to the truth of God's Word and resisting the devil, and he fled from him. Satan couldn't do anything. All Satan can do is test and tempt. He cannot overpower a Christian. Impossible. Literally impossible. He just brings temptations and trials. That's again what James said. That we are led away, once we are tempted, we are led away by the desires of our flesh. And that's what brings about sin. Don't blame it on God. You already belong to the Lord. If you did what God's Word told you to do, there would be no sin. As simple as that. And no one's forcing you to do that. No one's forcing you to go for the bait. James even used fishing terms for the word bait. You've been baited. You took the bait. And that's what brings forth sin. You didn't have to do that. That's why James says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." If you listen to the word and you don't do it, then that means you're easy prey to go for the bait. Also notice, secondly, that these three temptations represent the three temptations of Satan that he brought against Eve in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3. John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For those things that are of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all of the world, and they are not of the Father. And these are the things that are passing away." These three areas is how Satan works. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Satan came to Jesus at a vulnerable time. He was physically hungry. His physical flesh hungered. Satan brought a temptation to meet the needs of the flesh. And Jesus said, no, I go by the Word of God. Consider the Word of God more necessary than my daily food, like Job said. So he tempted him through the desires of the flesh. Secondly, the desires of the eyes. He took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. Oh, when we see things, we go, whoa, love to have that. How much is it going to cost me to get one of those? We see it, and it just magnifies and looks good, and the car makers and all the manufacturers know how to make things with the right color and the right shape and the right engine and the right everything else to get us to go, whoa, what do I have to do to get one of those? The lust of the eyes. And thirdly, the pride of life. He took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to throw himself down. And remember the explanation of that. Why would that be the pride of life? Because he was getting Jesus to make a grand entrance as Messiah into the temple area. The pride of life. Hey, glorify yourself. Just the opposite of what he did. He came as a baby, born in a manger, in a stable. Grew up as a little baby, young boy, carpenter's son. You think if you were God, that's the kind of entrance you would choose for yourself? See, but this is not his kingdom. This is not his world. This is Satan's realm. He's passing through. He didn't come to set up a kingdom on the earth this time. Thirdly, and lastly, verse 1 says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was impossible for Satan to tempt Christ to sin. Impossible. There are three pieces of scripture in the New Testament that said that Jesus is without sin. There wasn't any way that he could sin if it were possible to sin. He has no sin nature. Some people think that Satan was trying to get him to sin. It was impossible to get Jesus to sin, even though Satan was tempting him to do so. It was all designed by God to defeat Satan. So why would Satan come up against Christ knowing that Jesus has no sin and there isn't any possibility of tempting him? Because it was all designed by God to bring about the confrontation. And Satan himself, though he knows the truth about God, his nature is destruction. He'll take advantage of the moment even though he knows he's going to be defeated. That's just his nature. It was impossible for Jesus to sin. And in defeating Satan, he defeated Satan in the wilderness where the children of Israel failed. He won their victory that they failed to win. So in retrospect at the cross, Jesus won our victory at the cross that we have failed to win. See? Was Jesus defeated on the cross? No. By submitting himself to the death of the cross, he was not defeated by Satan. He won the victory over Satan by dying and then rising again. He conquered death. Our last enemy is death. Once we've received Christ and we're forgiven for our sins and we're saved, the last enemy is death. And once we die, that enemy has been conquered because Christ conquered death and I'm in Christ. So right away, at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, don't think that the cross was the time when Jesus faced Satan and defeated him. It was right at the beginning of the ministry and was all the way through. Right at the beginning, Jesus defeated Satan. In the three areas that Satan tempts everybody, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus won the victory for us in all three areas by defeating Satan. That's the victory we have. By being obedient to God's Word, submitting to God's Spirit to give us the strength and the ability to be obedient to God's Word in spite of what the flesh is screaming for, in spite of what the eyes tell us it wants, in spite of what the pride of life says its goals are, God's Spirit can cause us to be obedient to God's Word which must become, if it's not now, it must become greater and more necessary than our daily food. Then we'll know we've entered into that arena where the victory is ours, the victory that has already been claimed and is already ours. It's just by, we don't have to claim it. We just have to be obedient to God's word. The victory is already there. Because we're submitting to the one and relying on the power of the Spirit of the one who has already defeated Satan in all three of those areas. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that brings us the truth of the victory and the power and the glory of Christ and his finished work for us, and how he has provided the victory for us already. We pray that you'd cause us to hunger for your word, to give us a hunger to learn your word. Give us a hunger to live by your word. More necessary than our daily food, or more necessary than anything else, any other goal, any other ambition in life. And how important it is for us to know your word and to be in submission to your word so that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. We just ask for your grace and your help to cause us to grow, to hunger, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.